In 1987, I think it was, there was a movie that came out that many of you maybe have not seen, but it was a movie called The Princess Bride. I remember watching that when I was younger, and one of the characters on The Princess Bride was this little fella who kept saying this word. He kept saying, "Inconceivable." And he kept saying that over and over and over again. And there was another character on there named Inigo Montoya who said these words to him. He said, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Because he kept using that word in all these situations where it really wasn't inconceivable. But what happened was he called him on it. "You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means." For us as believers, I think that's something we might want to say to one another, theologically speaking. We can have a lot of really big, sometimes Christian words, and we think we know what they mean, but we don't quite. Here, what we see in our Gospel of Mark this morning, in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27 is where we'll start this morning, is Peter, who uses a very, very, very big word, but I do not think it means quite what he thought that it meant. And so if you would stand with us as we read from God's word. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist.' And others say, 'Elijah.' And others, 'One of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it comes with power.'" Let's pray. Father, we pray for your power this morning. God, we pray that you would preach the gospel to every heart that is here, including my own. God, we are at your mercy. Lord, would you open up your word to us? Would you open up our hearts to hear your word, to hear the gospel? Lord, I pray that you be with me. Help me to be faithful in proclaiming your word. Be with my lips. Be with my heart. God, help me to be holy in your sight through Jesus. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, if there are those here who do not know Christ, Lord, you are powerful and you are mighty. God, you can take their heart of stone and turn it to a heart of flesh so that they can see the beauty of Christ. Lord, if there are those here who are just perhaps playing church or who are comfortable and shouldn't be comfortable, God, would you rattle them this morning? Would you help them to see the Lord Jesus? God, we also pray for those of us who are believers. Maybe there are some who are here who are struggling, who are doubting, who need encouragement. God, would you be so kind this morning as to encourage them with your word? Lord, I pray that you help me to be faithful to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, one of the things, this is a little bit awkward because last time Kyle preached on Mark chapter 9, verse 2 through 13. And so we're kind of going back and picking up something, but I think it's actually kind of cool that we did it that way. And so what we saw a couple of weeks ago is, if you remember, there was a healing. And it was a strange healing of this fella who God, Jesus, heals him, but it's not quite all the way, because he says, can you see? And remember what he said? He said, well, I see, but I see men as trees walking. And then Jesus does some other stuff and ends up, he can see completely clearly at the end of this. And what we saw a couple weeks ago is that this is kind of a picture of what happens with discipleship, is that sometimes you can't see at all, and sometimes you kind of can see, but not quite clearly. And we see this is where the disciples are, and we're going to see this today, is that Peter and the other disciples, they could see Jesus, but it wasn't quite clear. It wasn't fully accurate, their view of Jesus, but we're going to see that that's going to grow just a bit. You notice in your text here where it says, Jesus went on with the disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Now, first, I want you to think just a second about that particular question. It's a strange one, isn't it? Because if I was going to ask you something about me, I would probably say, what do people say about me? Right? Wouldn't that be more of a question that you would ask? But here he says, who do people say that I am? That's an interesting question. And what we see is that the people, their sight is not very clear at all. Because what they see is they say John the Baptist. Now again, how this could be possible, I don't know. Because John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And so how Jesus would somehow be John the Baptist, I don't know. But this was Herod's theory. Others said that he was Elijah, which was this Old Testament prophet who was a great man of God and who was taken up into heaven. And so because he was taken up into heaven, there developed this great belief within the Jewish people that Elijah himself would someday return and would begin doing some very important and serious ministry. And then he also, they say, or one of the prophets. Now, these are great, huge, mighty things that they're saying of Jesus. This is pretty good stuff, but it's very incomplete. Because what they're doing is they're essentially calling Jesus to fit a mold that already exists. They're calling Jesus to just kind of being one of those along the line of prophets. That's a great thing. But as we come to see, Jesus is so much more. And we see also that same type of thing even in our day and age. There are some, when you ask this question, and by the way, notice how it, this is very emphatic here in verse 29 when he says, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? That's a very emphatic, who do you say? Now, I know what they're saying. And then he turns that question and says, who do you say that I am? That's a question for us even in our day and age. Who do you say that Jesus is? Some would answer that question and would say, well, he's a great moral teacher. Some might even say, like if you ask a Muslim, they would say he is a prophet sent from God. He is a great prophet, a great man of God. But those are incomplete because Jesus is so much more. As we see, Peter gets the answer right. Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. And he's at this point likely a spokesperson for the other disciples. You are the Christ. What does that mean? Well, we're going to see that in just a second. But here's that spot where Peter, I think you keep using that word, but I'm not sure if you know. I'm not sure that it means what you think it means. Peter calls Jesus the Christ, but his understanding of who the Christ is off. We're going to see that here in just a second. And notice here in verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now that's significant because some people, looking in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, some people think that Jesus didn't really embrace that title of the Christ because he just switches it. He doesn't say in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Christ must suffer. He switches it and grabs onto this Son of Man title. Jesus, through the Gospel of Mark many times, doesn't really refer to himself in those terms, but what you need to notice is that Jesus, whenever someone often says, you are the Christ, it is immediately followed by Jesus silencing them. Now, that is not a denial, but the reason why he's doing that is because the understanding of who the Christ was in that day was so messed up. You see, as we're going to see in a second, they thought that the Christ was this great conquering military king. And so when Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ," what he's essentially saying is, "You are this great conquering military king." But what Jesus is going to show us is that, yes, there's a sense in which that's true, but the Christ means so much more. Our main point this morning is this. In order for us to see correctly, to see Jesus correctly, we have to see Jesus as the suffering servant. The suffering servant that Kyle read about in Isaiah 53. And we must follow him on the way to the cross. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. You notice in verse 31 where it says, "And he began to teach them." That is a massive, massive shift that happens right here in the Gospel of Mark. From this point on, it almost like if you were watching a movie, it's kind of like building up to this moment. And then all of a sudden when he says, he begins to teach them that the Christ, that the Son of Man must suffer. All of a sudden, the tone of the Gospel of Mark takes on a seriousness, takes on a somberness. Because Jesus, from this point on, as he has been really doing, but this point on, his face is set like flint to Jerusalem, where he will go and where he will die. But he begins to teach the disciples this particular thing. And then he says, the Son of Man. Now, why did Jesus switch that? Why did he say the Son of Man? Why did he not say that the Christ must suffer many things? Well, one of the reasons is because their understanding of the Christ was so messed up, that Jesus just took that less confusing term of the Son of Man, and then he says this, must suffer many things. He doesn't say might suffer many things. He says the Son of Man must suffer many things, because this is God's plan to overthrow evil. It has to come through the suffering of the Son of God. We see this later on in the Gospel of Mark in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember that story, here's Jesus right before he's to be crucified. He's in the garden. He's praying. He's sweating blood. He's so worked up that he's sweating blood. And he prays and he cries out to God and says, God, if there is any way, in other words, if there is any way for us to redeem humanity, for us to save people without me having to be forsaken by you, without me having to go upon this cross, without this way, if there's any other way, then let's do that. But there's silence in heaven. And Jesus comes back and prays again, if there is any other way, but not my will, your will be done. And he comes again, if there is any other way. Again, silence. Why is heaven silent at that moment? Because there is no other way. There is no other way for you and I to be redeemed but by the suffering of the Son of Man, the suffering of the Son of God, the suffering of the Christ. And so he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. I want you to notice something about that. These aren't the guys you would expect to kill Jesus, right? I mean, if I said, suffer many things and be rejected by the murderers, the thieves, the liars, the prostitutes, all of these things, you have this long list, you would think, oh, okay, I could see that. So a bunch of bad people got him. But who are these? This is, in a sense, the best that the world has to offer. And they crucify him. What that helps us to see is that sometimes I think when we read this story, we read this from the outside and we look at the scribes and the Pharisees and we look at all of them and we think, man, if I had been there, I'd have been right there buds with Jesus. There's no way that I would have been one of those who were shouting with the crowd, crucify him. There's no way I would have been like one of those religious people. But what Mark wants us to see is that, yeah, we probably would have. We probably would have been shouting there, crucify him, crucify him. Because humanity does not play a very good role in this gospel. It is not the worst that the world has to offer that will crucify Jesus. It is the best that the world has to offer that will crucify Jesus. And after 3 days, rise again, which Jesus is again saying, they're going to kill me and I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to be resurrected, which is just, this is totally new stuff in some ways to them. And he said this plainly, which helps us to see a couple things. One, Jesus has been speaking in parables a lot, but here Jesus is not speaking in parables. Jesus says plainly, I am going to suffer. Which in some ways might go back up to chapter 8, verse 25, where you see that blind man who is able to see everything clearly. Jesus here is speaking clearly. But very clearly, he's explaining this to them. And here's Peter. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Now, I love what's going on here, but let's summarize this for just a second. Here's what Jesus has been saying. Jesus has been saying that he is going to suffer. He's saying that glory is going to come through suffering. There is no way for him to get around this. The Son of Man must suffer on the cross. To not go through that would be demonic. We saw this in the temptation. You see this especially in the Gospel of Matthew. One of the temptations that Satan has for the Lord Jesus in the very beginning is essentially, I can give you all of this. I can give you the whole world. I can give you everything, which is kind of a lie, but still, he says, I can give you everything. But Jesus turns that down. What that temptation essentially was saying, you can have victory without suffering, but it comes through your own way. It comes through your own hands. And Jesus will have none of it because he knows that the way that we are to be redeemed is through his suffering. Again, we see this again at the Garden of Gethsemane. A crown without a cross is not an option. A crown without a cross is not an option. This is the only way for God to be glorified in the salvation of sinners. And you're wondering, so why? Why does Jesus have to suffer? Why did God have to do that? I mean, why was it that Jesus had to come and die on the cross? Is God the Father just really sadistic? Why did this have to take place? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did he have to come and die? Why couldn't God, if God is so loving as he says, why couldn't God have just said, it's cool. I forgive you. I know you've messed up. I know you've done bad things. But you know what? I love you. I'm crazy about you. And I'm going to let it slide. Why couldn't he do that? Wouldn't that have been the loving thing to do? Why does Jesus have to come and suffer and die? Because of this. Because God is loving, but God is also just. Let me ask this question. If we just put this on human terms. And you always have to bring in Hitler. I don't know why, but it just makes the point a lot better. But here's Hitler. Let's just imagine he hadn't taken the chicken way out. And he's standing before a judge who has killed numerous people. And he's standing before a judge, and the judge says, Adolf, buddy, are you sorry for what you've done? And Hitler says, you know, my bad. I wasn't thinking, you know, I was kind of upset about, you know, not getting into art school. And so I just kind of, yeah, I kind of went crazy there. I'm sorry. You know, my bad. And the judge says, you know what? I'm a loving and merciful and wonderful judge. You know what, Adolf? Go free, bud. Have a good day. Now, what are you screaming and what are you crying there? Especially if your family was one of those who were involved in the Holocaust. Is that a good judge? No, that's a terrible, terrible judge. Well, friends, our sin against a holy God is way worse. The things that I have done against a holy God is way worse than what Adolf Hitler has ever done. And God, as a just, merciful, wonderful judge, sin has to be paid for. Because if not, God is basically just saying holiness means nothing. Justice means nothing. Now, we get that when we're thinking about somebody else, but when I'm thinking about my own sin before a holy God, I don't quite think that way because I'm a pretty good chap. I'm not as bad as Hitler. But the truth of the matter is that if God is a God of justice, as he said he is, then sin has to be paid for. My sin and your sin has to be paid for. It can't just be swept under the rug. And what is the wages of sin? What does the Bible say? The wages of sin is what? It is death. It is eternal separation from the goodness of God in some sense. And so Jesus, if Jesus is to take upon himself our punishment, then Jesus must die. Jesus must suffer. Jesus must be punished for the things that we have done so that that sin is paid for. And so this is why Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, because there is no other way for people to be redeemed. Why? Because God is a God of love. But God is also holy, and God is just. And so at the cross, we see that these two meet. And so Jesus meets the requirements of God's justice and mercy. He also meets God's love. And we see both of these at the cross. But Peter will have none of that. Because Peter, probably again with the other disciples, takes Jesus aside. I just love the picture here. I mean, it's Jesus and the language here. And Peter took him aside. So here's Jesus saying, I have to suffer. And Peter is like, okay, Jesus, I don't think you've read up on your Bible here. Jesus, you're not getting something. We know that the Christ is a conquering king. He doesn't suffer. And so Peter comes over, took him aside, and began to rebuke him. That is very strong words. That's not like, hey, Jesus, are you sure about this? That's not asking questions. That's saying, Jesus, you are wrong. Jesus, you're not getting this. Jesus, this is not the way we're going to go. So Peter is rebuking him. And what do we see in verse 33? But turning and seeing his disciples, so what that leads us to believe is one of two things. Either Peter is a representative for the disciples, or maybe Peter's just saying this and Jesus sees the other disciples and he can't just let this rebuke sit out there. And so Jesus has to deal with this. And here's what he does. He rebuked Peter. And so Peter's rebuking Jesus and Jesus is like, no. And he rebukes Peter and he puts Peter back in his place and says this, get behind me, Satan. Again, where have we heard that? If you read in the Gospel of Matthew, you hear that in the temptation of Jesus. When Satan says to him, I can give you a crown without a cross. And Jesus says, no, get behind me, Satan. Here, Jesus hears that serpentine talk, that snake talk in the mouth of Peter. But I want you to notice one more thing here. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of, what would you expect there? What did he just say? He just said, get behind me, Satan. You would expect it to say, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of Satan. But he doesn't. He says, but on the things of man. So what does that tell us? That fallen humanity and the mankind, our way of thinking, is synonymous. It's the same thing as satanic. This is not a very high view of humanity. Because when we are searching after and doing things our own way, and we're saying things like, I want a crown without a cross. I want to do things my way. It's from the father of lies. So humanity speaking apart from grace is essentially the same thing as the great accuser speaking. So that is not good news for us. But why does Peter do this? Why is he so far off here? And probably even the other disciples. Because almost everyone in this particular time had a view of the Messiah that he was to be a conquering king. Let me read you something that was from that time period. This was the prevailing mindset of who the Christ is. And so if someone says, this is who the Christ is, this is what they were thinking. So when Peter said, you are the Christ, he was meaning this. Behold, O Lord, and raise up unto them their king, the son of David, at the time known to you, O God, in order that he may reign over Israel, your servant, and gird him with strength, that he may shatter unrighteous rulers like Rome, and that he may purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her down to destruction. Wisely, righteously, he shall thrust out sinners from the inheritance. He shall destroy the arrogance of the sinner as a potter's jar. With a rod of iron, he shall shatter all their substance. He shall destroy the godless nations with the word of his mouth. That's from the Psalm of Solomon. Now, let me ask you a question about that, if you're able to hear and pay attention to some of that. That's not from the Bible. That's from a Jewish writing during that time period. Does the Son of Man, does the Christ suffer at all in that passage? No, he's the one bringing the hurt. He's not the one hurting. He's the one bringing the hurt. And so when Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer, it turns all that on its head. And Peter's like, no. I've heard Psalm of Solomon. You're the one who's supposed to be beating people up. You're the one who's supposed to be making these Gentiles suffer. And now you're saying you're going to suffer? And he's thinking that the Christ would be a conquering king, that he'd overthrow the reign of the enemy. And friend, those words are actually true. Again, they keep using those words, but I do not think they mean what you think it means. Because the enemy isn't the Gentile. The enemy is sin, death, the devil. And Jesus will root out all of those from his kingdom. But he's going to do it through a bloody cross. And this is what Peter can't stomach. The Messiah can't die. The Messiah can't suffer. Because seldom did they put together Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, with the Messiah. They didn't put those two texts together. But I wonder, as we're hearing this, if we're looking back and we're thinking, boy, they really blew it. I'm wondering if we apply this to us as well. As we think about what we are called to do in living out the Christian life, do we have much the same type of view? Do we have a view that something to the effect of, come to Jesus and all your problems are going to be over? Come to Jesus and you can now have your best life now? Come to Jesus and every day will be a Friday? Do we have that type of view? Do we have a type of view of grace that is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace? Let me read just a little bit of this to you. The forgiveness of sin, the consolation of religion are all thrown away at cheap prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Then he goes on to say this, cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. In other words, it's the idea that God forgives sin just blanketly, and it has nothing to do with our union with Christ. See, that is backwards. That is messed up. Bonhoeffer goes on to say this, that is what we mean by cheap grace, the grace which amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from him whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Friends, when I think about so often what we think about the gospel, so often it is contrary to what we are about to read in this passage. It is something almost as some sort of an intellectual decision. It is something where it's like, Jesus did these things, believe in these facts, come forward, pray a prayer, and I'm going to send you out and I'm going to say you're okay for all of eternity, and it doesn't matter how you live. Friends, that is contrary to what we see in the Gospel of Mark. Contrary to what we see here. And he called him, look at this, and he called to him the crowd. Okay, so here's Jesus done with talking with Peter and called to him the crowd. Now, I want to ask you this question. Why did he do that? Why did he now call together the crowd to say what he's going to say here? Let me tell you why he did that. Let me tell you why he turned and now called the crowd and didn't just say what I'm about to read to the disciples. Because what I'm about to say is not special, super, second-tier, Superman Christianity. This is basic discipleship 101. This is what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This does not mean being some sort of special Superman disciple where you're really serious. Like there's a way to get in the kingdom by the hair of your chinny-chin-chin, like a lower-level Christianity. This is, he's turning and saying to the crowd, everyone, this is what it means to follow Jesus. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, what does that mean? If anyone would follow me, if anyone would be in union with me, let him deny himself. Now, what does he mean there when he says deny himself? Does he mean let him give up chocolates for Lent? No, that's not what he means. We hear that and we say deny themselves and we think it means denying myself certain things. That's great and that's good, but that's not what it's saying. It says deny themselves as in I don't have a will anymore. I'm no longer free. Again, we say things and it's right and it's true and let's shout it from the rooftop. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed to be a slave of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. It is saying, not my will, deny themselves. Saying, it's not me who's living anymore. I don't have a will of my own. I am bought by Jesus. That's what this word means. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That means desire, your desires, your wishes. I think he's also speaking to Peter. The idea, I don't want to come through suffering. I don't want it to be through suffering. As a disciple, I don't want suffering to be part of it. I don't want this Christian life to be a hard thing. You're going to scare people away. Nobody wants to sign up for that type of thing. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. It doesn't mean, again, denying yourself of certain things. It means deny yourself, the very core, the very soul, the very most intimate part of your being. It's saying no to our flesh, saying yes to Christ. It's much the way that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. What does it mean to take up your cross? Friends, it means that Christianity, I said earlier, we have beautiful things coming from the mouth of children, and it is awesome and wonderful, and I celebrate that. But I also said this is not child's play. Friends, Christianity is bloody. It is bloody. Because as we read in the gospel, when Jesus says things like, if your hand causes you to sin, if your eyes cause you to sin, friend, dealing with sin is a bloody mess. If your discipleship is not a bloody mess where it is hurting you, where sometimes there is shame, you are ashamed almost, those types of things, then something is wrong, because take up his cross is essentially saying, I'm willing to be ashamed for Jesus. I'm willing to be made fun of in the community. I'm willing to be just dead. The cross isn't something you walk off of. This is why Bonhoeffer would say things like, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. But notice this. This is what separates this from just beating yourself up. And this is just what separates this Christianity from just some sort of, do you know what monasticism is? It's the idea of being monks going off, living in the wilderness, beating yourself and stuff. That was a very, very simplistic way of explaining monasticism. This is what separates the gospel from that, because Jesus doesn't just say, deny himself and take up his cross. He says, and follow me. And follow me. Which essentially says, the gospel following Jesus is saying, it's not about me anymore. It's not about my will. It's not about my wants. It's not about my pleasures. It's not about those things. It is about finding my pleasure, finding my wants, finding my everything in the Lord Jesus. I'm following him every step of the way. Which I don't know what that lot means. I don't know specifically what that means for you. I don't know specifically what that means for me. But it means that I'm going to follow Jesus. Wherever he walks, I want to walk right behind him. That's what this text is saying. Why? Well, we're given the reasons in the rest of this. For whoever would save his life will lose it. What does it mean to save your life? It means this. I'm hanging on. I'm in charge. I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the one who's in control. I'm the one who's going to make the decisions. We talk so much. One of the reasons I don't technically give what's called an invitation is because I see the gospel as an invitation, but it is more a response. There is a difference in those. The Lord Jesus is not begging you, please, would you please? Jesus is not some weak, impotent little savior. Jesus is mighty, and Jesus is calling us to lay down our lives. This is not, he is not working in such a way where it's like, y'all are in charge. I'm just kind of here. I'll do what you want me to, but y'all are in charge. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not, y'all are in charge. I'm just here to help out. The gospel is Jesus is in charge. And we respond. And so when you see in the gospel, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, friend, that is not an invitation. That is a commandment. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Yes, Jesus is loving and merciful. And there is a sense in which it is an invitation, so don't hear me wrong. But there is another sense in which it is not. It is a command. Repent in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're sitting there and you're thinking, I'm still the captain of my ship, and Jesus is maybe just something that you're going to add on to your life, that isn't what it's saying here in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus isn't just something you add on to your already comfortable life. Jesus takes it all. Forever who would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. In other words, Jesus, here is my life, it is yours. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? So let's say you say, I'm going to cling on to my life, and let's say that you are the most successful. Let's say that all of your dreams come true. And then you die. What good was it? What will it profit a man to gain the entire world, to have everything you want, and forfeit his life? In other words, when you're standing before God, you have nothing to cover you. All of your trinkets, all your accomplishments, all your trophies, all those things that you're giving your life to, when you're standing before a holy God, is going to mean nothing. The only thing that we will have is the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We'll either be clothed with Jesus or we're going to have nothing. For what can a man give in return for his life? Your soul is eternally valuable. That is the most important question that you can ask today. Who is Jesus? And am I following him on the way to the cross? Does Jesus have my heart? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes. That's just a way of saying that if we forsake Christ, if we're ashamed of Christ, if we don't want Jesus here, then when you're standing before God in judgment, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. So how do we apply this? I know this is in some ways very heavy hitting, but friends, there is so much grace in this passage. There is so much grace. See, cheap grace doesn't save anybody. Cheap grace isn't even good news. But the gospel, biblical grace, is just like what Hope was singing earlier, that in Jesus, you're flawless. When you come to the Lord Jesus, when you say, see, notice this part here, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. You know what else that means? Deny himself also means I don't have what it takes. I can't do good works. I can't be good enough. I can't do anything to merit being saved. Denying himself essentially means that I am at the mercy of Jesus. And friends, there is so much grace there with Jesus. Again, this that we're calling here to, this in Mark is not super Christianity. This giving up of myself, this isn't some second tier for the really, really excited, those kind of fanatics about Jesus. This is for everyone. This is for you. This is for me. And so, how do we close this and how do we apply this? I think it's essentially this. God in his grace, if God in his grace has opened up your heart and your mind to say, I don't know if I am right with the Lord. Maybe I've just been playing church. Maybe I'm not actually a follower of Jesus. Maybe I've just called myself that. Maybe I've been telling people for a long time that I'm a Christian, but I've been saying that word, but I don't know what it really means. It doesn't mean what I thought it meant. Friends, I think it's kind of like this. I saw a video the other day of this poor little puppy dog who was trying to, he had this big, massive bone in his mouth. And this little guy was trying to get out the doggy door. And he kept going, boom, boom, boom. He kept just trying to get out that doggy door while carrying this bone. Because he was wanting the bone and the freedom of outdoors at the same time. And he just kept going and just bumping into this thing. And at the end of the day, he had to make a decision in some sense. Do I want the bone or do I want outdoors? And friends, this is what Jesus is saying here. Do you want yourself? Your life? You want to be the captain of your ship? You want the big bone? Or do you want freedom of getting out the door? See, this is essentially what the gospel is. When we talk about repentance and faith, it's essentially this. Repentance is acknowledging you can't get out the door with that big bone in your mouth. Repentance is saying, this bone is the problem. Sin is the problem. My heart is the problem. I'm the problem. Faith is dropping that bone. Actually, that's probably repentance too, but it's dropping that bone and turning to Jesus and running outside. Every analogy breaks down at some point, so just have fun with that one. But here's your question. Do you want the bone of sin, Or do you want freedom in Jesus? Jesus is saying, if you want to follow him, you can't do it with a big bone in your mouth. You got to drop it. You got to deny yourself. Take up your cross and run out that door. Because that, friends, the Lord Jesus is very, very good. We will never once regret anything we've given up for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not eternally awesome and eternally significant. I get bored with myself in about 10 or 15 minutes because I'm not all that interesting. Why in the world would I think that denying this is worth eternity with an infinitely marvelous and wonderful and loving and grand Savior? Friend, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Jesus is precious. Let me pray, and then we'll have our time of response. This is where you respond to God. God is calling. God is demanding something of you this morning. I had somebody one time ask me, because we Baptists like to know numbers. I preached at this big student thing at one point, and someone said, how many responses did you get? And I said, well, there were some 400 kids, so we had 400 responses. What I meant by that was this. I preach the gospel. Y'all are responding. If you do nothing, you're responding. And so at this point in response, this is where you say, here's how I want to respond to what the Lord Jesus is saying. Do I want to hold on to that bone? Or do I want to live in the freedom of Jesus? So I'm going to pray, and I pray that God would lead you to respond in the way that you ought to respond. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray I've been faithful. God, I pray that in this that we do not see this as some sort of works that we do, but God, that it is you doing everything. And so God, we just pray, Lord, would you work and move in hearts? God, if there are those here who are trying to hold on to sin, Lord, would you by your grace help them to see how beautiful Jesus is? Lord, would they drop that and come running to Jesus? Lord, help us to see that this is not some sort of super Christianity. God, I pray that you would preach the gospel to every heart that is here. Lord, I pray that we would see the value of our souls, that we would care about our souls, and that we would entrust them to the Lord Jesus. For it's in his precious name we pray.